I'd like to turn there, Ezekiel 16. The ushers are going to walk down the aisle for just a moment with Bibles in hand to make sure that you have a Bible to study with. So just raise your hand. They'll count it a privilege to give you one. And if you need it to keep, it's all yours. There's no charge for it, of course. Just want to make sure that you recognize that we are studying the Bible, not man's opinion. And so we want to make sure we're all just digging into and learning how to dig into our Bible. For all of us, Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, and we'll be starting actually near the end in verse 60. So we're in Ezekiel 16, verse 60, where we read, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. When you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God." We have just read in those verses the conclusion of a phenomenal portion of Scripture. However, I recognize that I had the privilege of studying and reading this beforehand, whereas you might not have. And so you might, after having read those verses, say, "Well, they're kind of interesting, and I'll be interested to hear what you have to say, Pastor, but I don't really see what's so phenomenal about it." Well, it's my prayer that by the time we're through this morning, you will. And I pray to lead you just in place of awe and praise of God. Got a couple of questions for you as we begin this morning, and they're not to be answered out loud, but just to help us to get ready for what God might want to speak to us about. Have you sinned so greatly that you feel that God couldn't forgive you? It's interesting. I work with a lot of people, and a lot of them, of course, believers, followers of Jesus, and yet I find a lot of people struggle with just that issue. Feeling like, well, yeah, God might forgive me and he loves me. I mean, after all, God is love and he has to love me and all. But when it comes to what I've done in my life, I just feel like I've done too much. How could God ever really love someone like me? If your past were to be shown on the PowerPoint this morning, would you run from the room screaming, or would you cringe and go, no, don't turn it off. Don't turn it off, please. Do you struggle with the idea of God loving you when you think of some of the things that you've done? Then this is for you this morning. And I believe that time or three we'll see, really, it's for all of us, because all of us qualify. I've called our time together this morning based on a statement there in verse 63. I've called our time together this morning an atonement for all you have done. Let's pray. Father, our great need is to be real with you. So, Father, we ask you by your Spirit, Lord, help us, Lord. First of all, Lord, we pray keep away the distractions, not just external, but the internal ones. Our minds and our hearts can run all over the place, Lord. Help us now to just settle down and hear what you'd say to us. And, Lord, help us not to try to defend or explain or blame, but to be honest and real with you about us and what we've done and those things in our lives and all. Just saying, Lord, by your Spirit now, take now what we're about to look at and pierce our hearts. Do whatever it takes, Lord, to help us truly understand how much you love us. We live in a world, Lord, that's just upside down in so many ways. And then you come along and you make things right. And you offer healing. You offer love and hope. And so, Lord, help us to be receivers. We need healing. And you're the healer. So we're saying, Lord, bring it all together now by your Spirit. Move amongst us. Move within us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As the Apostle Paul was writing to fellow believers in a city called Ephesus, he had a prayer for them. And as part of that prayer, he said he prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's my prayer for all of us continually. That we would know better that which really in the end we cannot fully know, at least in this lifetime. Jesus' love is too great really to take in. It's boundless. It's limitless. And yet Paul says here, oh, how I pray you would know it. That you would know that which is unknowable really. But it's important to know that the word know there is the Greek word gnosko. It's that good old word gnosko. We hear it time and again. Where he's saying he prays that we would know the love of God. It's the Greek word that means to experientially know something. To not just intellectually know it. To not just kind of head know it. But his prayer is that we would experientially know the love of God. I pray that what we're about to study will help us to know, experientially know better the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. Go back to verse 1 of Ezekiel 16. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 16. Chapter 16 begins, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Jerusalem, and indeed all of Judah, had wandered far from God, as we're about to see more of in just a moment. So the Lord calls Ezekiel, and he calls him to set before the people what they had done. And that, of course, sets the stage for the whole chapter. Now, chapter 16 is very long. You'll see that it's 63 verses long. I will not attempt to read the entire chapter verse by verse. However, I will say to you that I struggled with that. It's such an awesome chapter, and it moves forward in such a neat way as it just kind of begins to work and work on us as we read it. And yet, time won't allow us to go through every verse. Lord willing, we'll be looking at that tonight in our study. But I'm going to summarize portions of it, but I pray we won't lose any of the power of it by doing so. So he says, let them know what they've done, why they're experiencing what they're experiencing. So here we go, verse 3. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt. That was a sort of antiseptic in those days. Nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. So here we have their beginning. God says, I want you to talk to them about what they've done and why they're experiencing the hardships they are, why they're going through the things they are. And he says, and here's where I want to start with. I want to go back to the beginning. And he talks about, he says, you know, when you were first birthed. Now remember, he's talking to them, an analogy here, it's an allegory, however you want to put it, of a nation, of a people. He says, but when you first came about, this is what you were like. And it was a pitiful sight. No one cared for you. And he used the example of a baby born, but no umbilical cord not cut, and not washed and cleaned and wrapped up, and instead just thrown out in the field, abandoned, unloved. He says, that's what you were like when you first started. And could there be any hope for them considering that beginning? Verse 6. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I'll just stop at that point, summarize the next few verses. But the basic idea is he found them in this horrible condition. There were people in this horrible condition, unloved, uncared for. He said, but I came along and I saw you like that and I said, live. He gave them life and he raised them up as a people, as a nation, as a city there. He raised them up and he says, and you matured, you grew, you became beautiful. And when you reached that age of maturity, I took you to myself. I put my garment over you and I said, you'll be mine now. And he clothed them in fine linen. And basically he's saying he poured out all these blessings upon them. Just exceeding riches. They truly had gone from rags to riches now. They've gone from unwanted to beloved. They've gone from death to life. I spoke to you and said, live. I hope you're starting to think of somebody beyond them. I hope this is reminding you of someone. Let me read verse 14. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord. God blessed them so much that all the surrounding nations began to take notice. Look at the people there in Jerusalem and in the land. Look at how it is indeed a land of milk and honey. And look how God's blessing them. And they became famous because of their beauty. Think of where they started and think where they were now at this point. God often uses the analogy of him as a bridegroom and the ones he loves as a bride. And he talks about the marital relationship as an example of him and us and him taking those who belong to him unto him in that way. And that's what the picture is here. I took you unto myself and I made you mine and I blessed you with all these things, so much so that it was famous. People just took notice of you everywhere. But now verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You've also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? They were actually committing the abominable practice of burning their children alive, thinking they were in their wicked worship of these gods, these false gods. Verse 22, and in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Very graphic, I realize. That's why I kind of forewarned you. And yet it's the Word of God, and God's trying to drive home here some important, important lessons. The harlotry that's spoken of here, of course, is it's specifically speaking of spiritual adultery. Spiritual harlotry is the idea, what they were committing. The idea is, they were married to him, but they had forsaken the one true God and gone after all these other false gods. They went after the ways of the world, and they got into horrible, lewd, destructive, abominable practices. Indeed, even burning their children alive in this wicked worship. What a sad sight. If it just ended there, it'd be a sad sight. But there's more. Verse 23. Then it was so, after all your wickedness. And then the Lord kind of just breaks in here and he goes, whoa. Woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road, meaning you put up all these altars to these false gods and all, and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. And then it goes on to talk about how they did that. He said, you know, you went with anybody who would have you, he's saying. And he talks about how they did that. They sold out to the Philistines. They sold out to the Egyptians. They sold out to the Assyrians. So much so, it even says that even your neighbors began to look at you and go, man, they are really overboard. I mean, it says the neighbors were ashamed at their harlotry. It says harlotry in the New King James You know, NIV says prostitutes. There's some other translations that maybe even use more graphic words. That's the point, though. They said, this is what you're like spiritually. Then verse 30. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. Listen to God's heart in that. Look at back verse 23. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord God. Verse 30, how degenerate is your heart. Let it break our hearts as we hear God's. They trusted in other nations to protect them when they had God to protect them. Instead, they turned from him and looked to these other nations, which were no protection at all. They sold out on at every level. They sold out, and they did it cheaply. And then look what God says about that in the next section, in verse 31. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like the like a harlot, because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot. In that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. He says, you're worse than a prostitute. You don't even charge. You pay them to be with you. And all through this, he goes, this should not be. How faithful he was, and how loving, and look what they were doing. And you know, it wasn't just for a day or two, was it? As we studied, as we've gone through Jeremiah, as we've gone through Lamentations, as we go through Ezekiel, you go back to Isaiah. What do we read? Year after year, after decade, after century, God calling and calling and calling, turn back, turn around. But they wouldn't. And they just kind of drift off. They got into horrible stuff, on and on and on. So much so that here we sit. Now, for time's sake, I will summarize some more at this point. From these verses now, the Lord declares various judgments upon them. Turn over to verse 43. Because you did not remember the days of your youth. You remember how it used to be with us when it was close and we walked together and there was that excitement, that fire within us. But it agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Like a parent with a child that comes to town, you say, you know what? I got to bring on the atomic bomb on you to save you. I've told you to stay out of the street. You won't do it. You're going to get a paddle and then a big one. I told you to drop the scissors, you want to do it? I'm going to whack that hand, but good. Because I'm trying to save you from yourself. So he's telling them, that's what you're doing. You're reaping what you've sown. You brought all this upon yourself. And I got to allow it to unfold now. It's been long enough. It's going to begin to come to harvest. Because I got to save you from yourself. So he says, you're going to reap what you've sown. Now in verses 44 all the way through verse 59, the Lord goes on to say, and you know what? He says, you're worse than all those around you. Now, he's speaking to Jerusalem metaphorically here, and so he's talking about the other cities, and that's where he gets this expression, your sisters, your daughters. Talk about other people, other cities. But through that section there, he says, you know, your northern neighbors, the Samaria, you know, up in Samaria, he goes, you're worse than they were. And he even goes on to say, you know what? You're even worse than Sodom, of the infamous Sodom and Gomorrah fame. He goes, you know, you're a whole lot worse than even Sodom. Look at, where is it? Verse 51. He says, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. So it goes on talking about how they had done all this evil. Now verse 58. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. Verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. So there you have it. Kind of a Reader's Digest version of the chapter, but what we see is they were indeed a very rebellious, adulterous people. They played the harlot. Remember, this is spiritually. They played the harlot with anybody who would have them. Went after everything that came down the pike. Looked to everything else to be okay, everything else for protection, everything else for blessing. Surely that will fill the space of my life, and surely this will be enough. But they were never satiated, never satisfied. They went on and on and on and on in it. because, of course, you're never going to find the answers out there. How far this was from what God intended for them. If you have a Bible ribbon or a bulletin, put it right there and close your Bible up. The pastor's having us close our Bibles. What kind of church is this? Hang in there. We'll open them in just a minute, but I want to drive home a point. We began by reading the end of this chapter, so I've kind of already spoiled a little bit here. You already have an idea of where this is going. But what if you didn't? What if you didn't know what the end of this chapter said? What might you expect it to say? That's why I had you close it for just a minute. Think about it. What might we expect God to say? How does God react to a people who treat his faithfulness with such disdain and wickedness? How does God deal with the people who have failed in such a way as they have and done the things they've done? What might we expect the end of this chapter to say? We could very well expect the Lord to go on and say, and because of that, we're done. I'm going to find me a new people. You guys are just too much. How could you expect me to love someone who treats me like you do for so long? We could very well expect him to say that they had failed too badly. Indeed, I wonder if some of you don't complete the chapter of your life in that way already. I've failed too much. I've done such horrible things. Yes, he says he forgives me, and I take that at face value, I guess. And yes, he loves me, but too often we in our life stories say, but he can never use me. And he doesn't. Well, I know he knows that, but boy, I don't see how he can. I love me. And we write ourselves off, and we discount things, and we struggle and hurt. And I deal with people all the time in that place. So I wonder how you complete the end of this. And indeed, in our natural way of thinking, we could expect God to just write them off and none of us could blame him, could we? You couldn't take him to fault at all. To say, you know what, just forget it. But instead, what do we read? Open it up again now and look at what we read. Verse 60 of Ezekiel 16. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Then you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. In other words, there's going to be a humility. There'll be a brokenness when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Amazing love. How can it be? Think of what we've read here. And think of how it applies to us. God declares here, after reading this long chapter, or just kind of summarizing of all the things they'd done, and it was a lot. But what does he say, verse 60? Nevertheless. What's that mean? In spite of all you've done, no matter, I know who you slept with. I know what you've done. I know what you said. I know what you thought. I know what you've been a part of. I know it all. But nevertheless, in spite of all you've done, I will remember. You know, way back in 43, he says, you did not remember. You forgot what it used to be like, but I didn't, God says. You did not remember the days of your youth. But he says here, I remember them. I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. How will he do that? Jump down to verse 63. When I provide you an atonement for all you have done. This use of the word atonement here helps us understand that God here is pointing, as he's speaking this to them, to a yet future time. There would be coming a sacrifice. There would be coming one who would make an atonement, pay the price for what they'd done. Now, we know that actually, in terms of the application of this the full impact here, the full meaning, this is even out ahead of our future for them. Meaning there's coming a day in the yet future when the church is taken out and God turns once again and deals with the nation of Israel. And it says they'll come to the point where they'll see whom they crucified, and they'll mourn him, and they'll receive him as Messiah. What I'm saying is God is not done with Israel. There's a whole lot of awesome things ahead for them. But for this morning, the mechanism he's going to be doing this, that he demonstrates it, is this: I will do for you what you need done and yet can't do for yourself. I will provide an atonement for all you've done. Consider the big picture here. In the face of such wickedness and darkness, there shines forth this light, this bright light of God's love through it all. And so I ask you, do you see yourself in these verses? See, there's a lot of possible applications here. It's the story of a nation who was raised up by God, blessed by God, and yet turned their back on God. It's not like any other nation, you know? We live in it. And we could probably go on for a couple of messages there, and indeed people do, and rightly so. But I'm drawn this morning to go more personal with it. I ask you if you see yourself in these verses. Are there things in your past you think God could never forgive? Have you done things that if others knew about it, you would be so ashamed? And maybe not just in your life before Jesus got hold of you. Maybe since you received him as Savior. You still went out and did what you can't believe you did. We talked about how Isaiah called out and Jeremiah called out, Ezekiel called out, and over, and they wouldn't turn around. Well, how does God view a people? How does God view a person who does that? Who fails, who flat out does things they weren't supposed to do, horrible things maybe. How does God view a nation, and how does God view a person who does that? Now remember, before you say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm really a good person. Well, first of all, remember the analogy here is of committing spiritual adultery. That is, they put other gods above the one true living God. And you might say, well, I haven't done that one. But remember, a God is that which you really live for. It's that which you really worship. It's that which really gets you out of bed in the morning. It's that which you look to be okay. It's that which you really think is going to satisfy and fill that place. Be honest with God. Is there not a possibility, at least somewhere along this journey, that there's been a competing for that throne in your life? Because we do. We can get drawn into thinking that if it's money. Once I get enough money, I'll be okay. Well, that's your God then. If I get my retirement account set, then I'm okay. We believe if we have enough pleasurable experiences, if you just be with that person, do this thing, go to that place, those become gods if we put them in the place of saying, that's what's going to make me whole and complete. That's what will give me peace and satisfaction. We don't say that, but we live it. We live as if that's so. That's what gets us going in the morning. And I don't get too graphic, but you see the example, that physical pleasure and everything that people live for. We're a sex-soaked society. And that is the god of many of people. They wouldn't say it, but it is. But it might be anything. That goes from maybe it's place God intends it, to all of a sudden it's a place it never was intended. For anything. Sports, anything. Hobbies, anything. And that's a god. Anything that holds that top spot in your life. So think of all this can be applied to us. But yet, what have we found? What did we find in him? No matter what you've done, God loves you this much. Some people write themselves off, disqualify themselves, believing they've sinned too badly. What do you learn from this chapter? God's love is greater than our sin. The Apostle John loved to call himself the apostle whom Jesus loved. Now, that wasn't because he was the only one Jesus ever loved, but John just liked to think of it. Well, he loves me. He loves you maybe, but he loves me. And he went around saying that. And he was very much impacted because when John writes, his pen is soaked in God's love. 1 John 3:1, this John says, behold, look at this. He goes, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. He's being honest there. He's telling like it is. He goes, I know myself. Behold, think about what kind of love God has that we should be called his children. We'd be called a lot of other things and deserve it. But he calls us his kiddos. What kind of love is this? It's a love unlike anything any of us have any real understanding of, really. John also says, in this is love. Not that we love God. Oh, it's great that you love God, and I'm glad you love God, and he wants you to love him. But that's no big deal. The big deal, that's responding to a lesson. That should be what we all do in light of this love. He says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Big word, Pastor. Propitiation. Well, it lines up with this Ezekiel passage when God says, I'll provide an atonement for you. Jesus is the propitiation, the payment, the atonement for our sins. It's through what he did on the cross that we can be, we're atoned for. People like to break that word out and say it's the at-one-ment, atonement. Because of him, we can be at one with God, the atonement. And that's the idea. That's love. That God would send his son to die for people like this. That he died for people like you and me. And what were we like when he sent his son to die for us? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't nice angelic beings that God says, you know, they're just so good, I think I'll save them. I think I'll make them mine because they're so special. We think that sometimes, but that isn't the case. It's in spite of our yuck. We didn't deserve it, couldn't earn it. God did it. Now to that you might say, so far so good, but Pastor, that's before we came to Jesus. But what if I did something really bad since I've come to Jesus? That same John says, if we say that we have no sin, and he's speaking to believers, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's he saying? The only thing that we have to do on our part, but we must do it, is we must confess. We must repent. That means turn around. Cry out, God, apply to my life what you did on the cross. Let that payment, that shed blood now wash me clean. And if we do that, he does it. What did the prodigal son find when he finally came home? That's an example of a believer who is a prodigal, wanders off, does that which they can't believe they would do. There they are in the pig pen. Maybe you've had some pig pen experiences and you're feeling like it's disqualified. Maybe you're in the pig pen this morning. But he came to his senses and said, the prodigal son, he said, I'm going home. And he went home. And what did he find when he got home? Remember, this is Jesus telling us an example of God and his reaction to the sinner. The Christian who goes out and sins, the believer wanders off, the prodigal. What did the prodigal find when he got home? He found a door that was closed and a sign saying, don't darken my door. No. Of course not. He found an open door. He found a father looking for him to come back. And he found a father who ran out to meet him. He found open arms. And Jesus told it as an example of God, how he views a people like this. Just turn around. I love you. And he's got his arms wide open and he runs to meet us. What kind of love is that? Not like anything you and I have ever seen. It's not like anything on the human level we've ever known about. We use the word love so freely, but we need another one. The Greeks at least had a few words. They used agape for this. We say we love ice cream. And we say we love our mate, and hopefully there's a little bit of difference there. And then we say, well, God loves us, but because we use it in all those other ways, it kind of loses. You know? It's a love like nothing we can't even begin to understand almost. And yet here we are, the recipients of it. What kind of love is this? Well, God said to them, verse 63, when I provide you an atonement. When I do for you what you need done, when I give you the cure for what really ails you, and the means will be I'll provide you an atonement. That's what Jesus did. And it says, now notice, it says, when I provide you an atonement for some of the things you've done. Is that what it says? See, when I do that, you're allowed to go, no. That's not what it says, but some of us live like it. Well, it's atoned for some of the things, but some of it I just got to keep under the carpet or, oh man. No, it says, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, for everything you've done. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we'll just come. True for them, true for us. Paul declares about God's love. Romans 8, you know it. Let me just read it. He says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an awesome love God has for us. And he says, and nothing can separate us from it. But there's also a warning. For Jude goes on to tell us, Jude says, but you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Interesting. God is always there. Therefore, God's love is always there. You can't separate you from it. But you, and you know this, but you can make choices, you can allow things in your life that'll keep you from experiencing it. And that's what Jude is saying. See, that's why God hates sin. Because he knows it's a lie. It's a ripoff. It will keep you from that which is good. See, the enemy says, oh no, God's keeping you from what is good. You need to commit that sin. You need to do that thing. Be with that person. Whatever it might be. That's the lie. The truth is that sin will keep you from what is good. It plugs up the pipeline between you and God. And so while his love is there, we don't experience it because of sin. So Jude says, keep yourself in this kind of love. And if we'll just keep focused on it, why would we want anything other? Why would we let anything? The best defense is a good offense. Just be so in love with the Lord, so soaked in his love, so about his love, that the other stuff will have no attraction. Think about the love he has for us. What did God tell them he would do for them, inspire their sin? He would provide an atonement for them. And he points to Jesus on the cross. Have you received of that work? You must receive of it. If you haven't, may today be the day. As we wrap it up, go to the prayer room. Tell one of the prayer partners, I need to receive that work. I need to receive of that love, that forgiveness that he has. But believer, do you see yourself in all this? See, when I was reading through this, I was preparing for this morning, and I read through this chapter. Now let me preface this by saying, don't panic. It's not like your pastor's in some gross sin that I'm about to confess to you or something. That's not what this is about. And yet, when I read this chapter, when I consider my past, when I consider yours, when I consider, well, what I know, of all of us, when I consider all, when I look at this, I read this and I just said, God, this is me. This is you. This is all of us. You found me. I was dead. You said, live. I was bloody and beaten, and you cleaned me up, and you clothed me with your blessings, and you gave me everything. And yet, truth be told, how many times, maybe, somewhere in our past, I don't know where you're at with all this, how many times maybe has there been a divided heart, or you know the struggles and you know the things that can go on. But I look at all this and I, again, if you say, nope, not me, I'm perfect, then please introduce yourself later. I really want to meet you. I never met a perfect person. But if you relate to this, relate to all of it, if you recognize that you have sinned or you've fallen short, even as a Christian, you've done things that are contrary to his will, don't stay there. Read the whole thing through. I have provided an atonement for all your sin. Now receive it, believer. That's God's cure for what really ails us. So do you believe you've sinned too greatly? You feel like God can never forgive you, that he can't use you? Again, so many people struggle with that. Please, receive the atonement. And if you have, remember what that means. The blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse us from all sin. Do you really want to argue with God and tell him that Jesus' blood wasn't enough for you? Oh, it's enough for the other people, but not for what I've done. You don't want to argue with God that way. And I know really on deep, that's not what you're saying. But you are in a way. If you say, well, it's not enough. You're telling him Jesus' blood was not enough. My encouragement, don't argue with him about this. Believe him about it. Receive it. And then rest in it. Like Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. Let's stand. Worship team's going to close in a song together. I invite you to go to the prayer room if you need prayer for anything. Please don't leave here wishing you'd gotten things straight or confessed. And maybe you just need to get alone with the Lord and do some business with him today. Go do it. But make sure you go all the way through and thank him for he provided the atonement for all you have done. And then Rest in it. Keep yourself in the love of God. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of your love. We really have no other comparisons, Lord. It's beyond us, almost, well, we can't take all in, that's for sure. Lord, we do pray to help us, though. Like Paul said, Lord, help us, Lord, to experientially know your love more and more. Lord, we can't see the whole ocean, but we can dive in and swim around. We can't know all your love, but help us dive in, Lord, to swim around, to soak in your love. Lord, thank you. We were lost, and you found us. We were dead, and you gave us life. And even in that place, Lord, as many might say, here even this morning, that they recognize, yes, there have been that time, maybe even today, they're in that place, Lord, saying they wandered off. Truly, they fell. But Lord, you call. You draw back. You give. You set in place the means to have that dealt with. Help all to receive of that, I pray, Lord. And help us all then just to walk right in your love. Lord, you said in light of that love, we should love one another. Help us to do that, Lord. Not just to receive it, but pass it on. Lord, you said that people out there will know we are yours because of your love. Oh, Lord, help us just to soak in it, be all about it, and pass it on. And then through it all, Lord, may you get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.